So for the last 2 weeks, here's what we did. We were considering spiritual New Year's resolutions. And we've talked so far about having that if you as a Christian were to make a New Year's resolution list that was distinctly spiritual, you might have some of these kinds of things on the list. A closer relationship with God. For 2020, I want a closer relationship with God. I want to grow more in my Christian walk. That was number two. I'd like to read my Bible more. That was number three. Number four is to pray more. I have never met a Christian, never ever, who has ever said, yep, I pray enough. Don't need to pray anymore. And even those that have incredible prayer lives feel like, I don't pray enough, you know? Get involved with serving. I need to serve more. I need to be using my spiritual gifts and making sure I'm using the gifts that God has given me in my person to further His kingdom. Number seven, fellowship. I want to be involved with the fellowship more. Then you got to come to the birthday parties and things like that, right? More consistent church attendance. Number nine was to share the gospel more, which brings us to number 10. Our final resolution, the resolve to give more, or to give better, or to even start giving. And I've already acknowledged, this is, you know, when you get the pastor up there, the preacher, to start talking about giving, it's always like, oh golly, really? And he's just going to start asking for money. And here's the deal, folks. We need to preach and teach the whole counsel of God's Word, and it includes giving. So that's what we're doing, okay? And some of the questions that maybe you might be asking, I would hope you are asking. Some questions might be, well, what does the Bible say about giving? What does it say about tithing? What biblical principles should I be putting into practice? Do we follow the Old Testament about giving? Do we follow the New Testament? Both? What should motivate our giving? Then we might have some more of the practicals like, okay, well, does the Bible say how much? How much should I give? How often? Should we just give to this local church? Should we give to churches beyond? Should we give to what we call parachurch ministries? Ministries apart from our local church? Teen Challenge would be a for instance, of a parachurch ministry. When you give to the local church, should you designate where your money goes? Or does the church operate on a budget? So again, resolution number 10 that we often want to make is, Lord, I want to give more, or I want to do better with my giving, or Lord, I need to start giving. Now, when I first started thinking about this subject, I was going to include it in last week's message, but then I realized there is so much to say on this subject. In fact, 15% of everything Jesus says in the Scriptures, 15% pertain to possessions and money. That is more than Jesus' teaching on heaven and hell combined. There's a reason for that. So I thought 15 minutes, throwing it on at the end last week, just wasn't going to suffice. So I planned a whole message on the subject. Well, then guess what? That morphed into two messages. And then a brother gave me a copy of Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. Oh, we should all read it. It is so good. So now we're at three messages. I hope our little mini-series on this subject, though, will bless your soul. That is our intent as leadership here at the church, as the elders, that it would bless your soul, friends, and that you will come away from these messages with a renewed heart, filled with joy for what God will show you, I pray, about giving. And by the way, you ever wonder why Jesus spent so much time talking about money and possessions? Because he understood that people's spiritual lives and their beliefs about these things were intrinsically linked. John the Baptist got this. He understood this very well. If you remember, prior to Jesus, right, he's down there at the River Jordan baptizing the Jews in preparation of the coming of the Messiah. And there were three different groups of people, the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers, that asked John what should they do in order to bear the fruits of repentance. Because he was preaching, you know, repent. Repent. And so they asked him, well, what should we do? What would show that we've repented? And the three answers that John gives are these. I'm paraphrasing. One, everyone should share clothes and food with the poor. That went out to everybody, the crowds. Everyone should share clothes and food with the poor. Secondly, the tax collectors. Tax collectors, you shouldn't charge more just to line your own pockets. You shouldn't charge more than you're supposed to. Soldiers, you should be content with your wages and not extort extra money. Because that's what they did. Each answer John gave out of those three pertained to their love of money and possessions. Extort. I'm sitting here, I can't go on. In my mind, I'm like, I knew I said the wrong word. But each answer pertained to their love of money and their love of possessions, and that was getting in the way of their true repentance. In other words, money, wealth, possessions became the idol of their hearts, and it stymied their spiritual lives. And this is why Jesus dealt with this topic more than any other topic. So shouldn't we? Now, before we continue, I'm going to give you an opening illustration. I'm probably going to surprise you who I'm going to use for my opening illustration. I'm going to read some Stephen King. Wait a minute, am I at the right church? I'm not at one of those weird churches down in Reading, right? No. Stephen King, it's actually an excerpt from an article that he wrote for Family Circle magazine back in 2001 after suffering a really bad accident where he almost died. And then he went through an excruciating rehabilitation process. And in the article, he relates some kind of light bulb truths that he came to believe and hold dear. Mind you, Stephen King is not a believer. Okay? It's called What You Pass On. He writes, a couple of years ago, I found out what you can't take it with you means. I found out while I was lying in a ditch at the side of a country road covered with mud and blood with the tibia of my right leg poking out of the side of my jeans like the branch of a tree taken down in a thunderstorm. I had a MasterCard in my wallet, but when you're lying in a ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. We all know that life is ephemeral, but on that particular day and in the months that followed, I got a painful but extremely valuable look at life's simple backstage truths. We come into the world naked and broke. We may be dressed when we go out, but we are going out broke. Bill Gates? Going out broke. Tom Hanks? Going out broke. Steve King? Broke. Not a crying dime. All the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, all the mutual funds you trade, all of that is mostly smoke and mirrors. It's still going to be a quarter past getting late, whether you tell the time on a Timex or a Rolex. No matter how large your bank account, no matter how many credit cards you have, sooner or later things will begin to go wrong with the only three things that you have that you can really call your own: your body, your spirit, and your mind. Isn't that interesting that he cited spirit? So I want you to consider making your life one long gift to others. And why not? All you have is on loan anyway. All that lasts is what you pass on. End quote. So let me ask you, how can an unbeliever be so insightful about godly truths? In fact, there are unbelievers who know and understand God's principles for money and giving better than many Christians. And you go, how is that possible? It's called common grace. That God gives grace to all human beings, right? He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And so all human beings have this understanding of God through creation. Romans, of course, tells us they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but it comes up in some, right? These truths. And yet, friends, here's the thing. We have something more. We have something more than the unbeliever because, one, we have the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. along with the Holy Spirit living, abiding, dwelling in us. So if people like Stephen King, and by the way, others have made similar quotes, people like Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, Angelina Jolie, these have expressed a secular understanding of God's principles for giving. If they can all get it by God's common grace, then how much more should you and I, as children of the King, understand the King's principles, right? Let's just simply call it the joy of giving. Or as author Randy Alcorn calls it, he calls it the treasure principle. The treasure principle. We all love treasure, don't we? We love it. Son Will loved treasure. He loved treasure boxes and treasure chests and, you know, jewels and things like that. And there's all kinds of treasure that we might look for out there. There's treasure finding shows on TV, right? All kinds of them. Treasure hunters and treasure seekers. And we all want to find something of great value. And then we believe that that will give us some kind of great joy. It reminds me of Antiques Roadshow, the TV show, you know, and you, every once in a while you find that person that has this painting. They said, "Wow, I was at the thrift store and I paid $5 for it." And they're like, "So you don't know what you have?" "No, I just liked it, you know." "Well, this is a blah, 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 and it's worth $15,000. Or it's worth $50,000 or $500,000. And people are like, you know, Home Alone. Ah. Jesus actually gives us a parable about treasure. He does. Turn to Matthew 13. It's actually one verse, a one-verse parable about treasure. Matthew 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. A lot of you will be familiar with this. The context is Jesus just teaching about the value of the kingdom of heaven. The value of the kingdom of heaven. And he says this, Matthew 13, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." That's it. But let's not gloss over it too quickly here. The situation could be, for instance, that you have a man traveling who at that time legally cuts through someone else's property. It was allowed for traveling. They traveled by foot, you know. He's allowed to travel and cut through somebody else's property because, yes, you could do that. Kind of like how the Jewish law also had the corners of people's crops and fields were designated for poor people to come and glean some either fruit or vegetable or wheat from those corners so that they too would have something. In any case, he's walking along. He's got his walking stick. He's walking along. And who knows, maybe it's right after a rainstorm, you know, and the dirt's kind of soft and maybe muddy and the stick is, sinking into the ground as he goes. And all of a sudden, thunk. And it hits something. It's kind of something unexpected. And he does it again, thunk. Pushes the stick in it, and it's not a rock. It's got a completely different sound. And so then out of curiosity, the man kneels down. And he starts to dig. And sure enough, he quickly uncovers some sort of box. And he pulls it up and out, and by the looks of it, it's been there for maybe decades. You know, it's old, it's crusty. He pries away the rusting lock, and he opens it with a certain anticipation. And what does he find inside but that the case is filled with gold coins? More gold than he's ever seen in his lifetime. And he becomes giddy with excitement. And he's looking at the coins now and examining them more closely. The Roman coins, he sees they're almost a century old. Some wealthy man must have, you know, buried them way back when and died suddenly. And the secret of their whereabouts, you know, went with him when he died. And so the man, you know, reburies the coins, marks the spot, happily races home. And as he goes, he's thinking, how fortunate he was to find such an amazing treasure. Now, of course, he can't just take the treasure. That would be stealing. But if he could buy the land that the treasure's on, then he would own the treasure as well. And now, let me just interject here and say that the point of parables and the point of this parable is not how someone could take advantage of an ignorant landowner. Okay, that's not what Jesus is getting at here. No, it's rather the joy over finding an incredible treasure. In any case, the man figures he could sell his own field. He could sell his house. He could sell his tools. He could sell his animals, everything he has. And he would probably have enough then to buy the field. And indeed, that's exactly what he does. That's what happens. And once this man finds this new treasure, his whole life changes. The pursuing of the treasure is now what has become important to him. It captures his heart and his mind, and it becomes kind of his focal point for everything else. And he moves forward with the treasure leading the way. It's a whole paradigm shift for this man's life. Upside down, backwards, forwards, whatever. In this parable, friends, Jesus relates the treasure to something spiritual. Namely, the kingdom of heaven. So when one finds the kingdom of heaven, it indeed is a treasure that changes your whole life. The pursuing of the kingdom of heaven is now what becomes important to you. The kingdom of heaven, it captures your heart and your mind, and it becomes your focal point for everything else. You move forward with the kingdom of heaven leading the way. The kingdom of heaven becomes a whole paradigm shift for your life. Don't miss this phrase tacked on to the end there. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In other words, the pursuing of the treasure produces what? Joy. As Alcorn writes, quote, "The man wasn't exchanging lesser treasures for greater treasures out of dutiful drudgery, but out of joyful exhilaration," end quote. There's a joy in selling all that he has, knowing that what he will gain is of such greater value. He would be a fool not to invest everything he had in this way. Short-term sacrifices to obtain a long-term reward, right? And please, don't feel bad for the guy that it cost him everything he owned. Because frankly, he gained so much more. He gained everything that truly mattered. And Jesus is wanting us to understand something here about heavenly treasure. The difference between things of earthly value and things of heavenly value. Or how the earthly value has absolutely no value in eternity. In fact, it would be worthless in the kingdom of heaven. And yet, earthly treasure is what so many people spend so much of their lives pursuing, and yes, even some Christians. Jesus wants you to understand the value of heavenly treasure. Now, the definitive passage on this, bar none, Matthew 6. So turn there. Just turn back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 6, where we will look at verses 19 to 21. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. This is right in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is talking about what it means to be a kingdom citizen to the people, and he covers all kinds of topics and subjects, and then he gets to treasure and what we treasure here in verses 19 to 21, where Jesus tells the people, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now let's first ask this question. Is Jesus saying then that earthly treasures are bad? No, he's saying they won't last. They won't last. It's the old, you can't take it with you. Let me ask you, have any of you ever seen a U-Haul being towed behind a hearse? It's not just this one spot in Scripture where we see this principle. Though frankly, if it were, that would be enough. We might consider Proverbs 23, verses 4 to 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself like wings like an eagle that flies up towards the heavens. So next time you receive a large check from your pursuit of wealth or purchase some prized possession, imagine it just sprouting wings and gone. Furthermore, the understanding with both of these passages is not just that earthly wealth and possessions might be lost. He is saying they most assuredly will be lost. Either here on this earth you lose them, or it happens when you die. That is true 100% of the time. Alcorn gives a great analogy to further explain this. He writes, imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you are a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. And while in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? If you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. As a Christian, he says, you have inside knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval caused by Christ's return. This is the ultimate insider trading tip. Earth's currency will become worthless when Christ returns or when you die, whichever comes first. And frankly, either event could happen at any time. End quote. Friends, Jesus is your ultimate financial planner. He is. He knows precisely where to invest your money for the highest return. In fact, he tells us this in Matthew, the Matthew 6 passage. He tells us to transfer funds from earth to heaven. Earth's days are numbered. Your life is numbered. Both are volatile and ready to take a dive. Heaven is bulletproof. It's a sure thing. Your investments are insured by God Himself, and there will come a day when heaven's economy will completely replace earth's. Am I telling you you should call up Dave Crow here and tell him to divest your financial portfolio? No. No, that's not what we're saying. There is a need to have and use the money of this earth. But we have to understand its limits. We have to understand its limits. You have to understand that its value is temporary. As Alcorn writes, quote, to accumulate vast earthly treasures that you can't possibly hold on to for long is equivalent to stockpiling Confederate money even though you know it's about to become worthless. End quote. Now, friends, Jesus doesn't just warn us where not to put our treasure, but he also tells us where it should be invested. Back in verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, store up for who? Yourselves. Treasures in heaven. Now, if we didn't know better, we might say this sounds kind of selfish. Really? To do this for me? It seems like Jesus is commanding us to do something that's out of our own best interest. Yes! That's exactly right. Friends, God has never not wanted what is best for you. Never, ever, ever. Since Adam and Eve, that has always been His desire. What is best for you and I? And while yes, He commands us to live to His glory, but the great blessing is that whatever is to His glory is also to your and my benefit. John Piper rightfully says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Why? Because our satisfaction comes from doing His will. That's where it comes from. And so what Jesus is getting at here in this passage, we might call delayed gratification. Delayed gratification. The man in the field pays the high price now for what he will eventually receive. We make the investment now based on what we know we will receive in the future. And if we truly keep our eye on the promised future return, then we can invest it with joy. With joy. In other words, present joy is based on future joy. We do that all the time. Think about it, right? A family decides they want to go on a vacation. Oh, let's see. I don't know. Maybe they want to go to the new Star Wars Galaxy's Edge at Disneyland. So they start putting their money into a special bank account. And at times it's difficult and they have to give things up. They have to say no to Starbucks or maybe extra items in their house or furniture or eating out. But as they do this, they are constantly reminding themselves why they are doing it, right? They keep a brochure, you know, taped to the fridge, and they watch YouTube videos of the attractions down there, and they are joyfully anticipating the return on their investment, right? And then the day finally arrives, and away they go. They have a blast. The trip is everything they wanted to be and more. And at that point, do you think that they were happy that they made that investment, even going without some of the other creature comforts of life? Well, sure. Absolutely. So what are some of the treasures in heaven that we should be looking forward to and investing in? What is in store for us? What awaits us? What can we have joy over? And yes, there are those things that most of us are aware of and that frankly, maybe they start to become a little stale to us. Things like salvation. As Jacob said back to God, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. In Genesis 49, or as Zechariah said in his prophecy concerning his son John the Baptist's role in the life of Jesus, he said, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, what does salvation mean? Well, yes, it means eternal life. As John 3:15-16 says, whoever believes will in Him, in Christ, have eternal life. And whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Again, salvation. And of course, every human being will experience some kind of eternal life. It's whether you will experience eternal life in heaven or eternal life in the lake of fire. Some people will be prepared, as it says in Romans 9, for honorable use and glory, and some for destruction. That'll be based on their rejection of Christ. Those saved by God will be, quote, glorified. Romans 8:30. And then 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. Another treasure is the new heavens and the new earth. And believers living in direct fellowship with God. We love our earth and we love the beauty. And I've said this many times. That's why, you know, many of us live here, right? Because of the beauty that we have all around us. And yet this is still under the curse of sin, right? We still have earthquakes and we have fires and we have all these things that you will not have in the new heavens and the new earth. They will not even be a part of that. And then we get to live in direct fellowship with God. Remember, Adam and Eve had direct fellowship with God. Then they sinned, and that was one of the things that got removed. God was now distant to some degree. Of course, we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. But we will live in direct fellowship with Him. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. Ruling and reigning with Him. We will rule and reign. Revelation 3, 21. It will be a sinless paradise where the curse has been abolished and all things have been made new, including you and I. Revelation 21, verse 5. But along with these, we are also promised, things like the heavenly treasure of power. In the parable of the minas, Jesus makes clear that those who have been faithful to use their earthly gifts for His glory will receive authority in God's kingdom in proportion to their faithfulness. There will also be undefined treasures to be received to the young rich ruler who asked Jesus what good thing he must do to obtain eternal life. Jesus told him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. There are also pleasures to be received in the kingdom of heaven. The psalmist David spoke clearly of what awaits him in God's kingdom. In Psalm 16, verse 11, he prays to God saying, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. So in God's presence in His kingdom is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. We got to get out of that mindset that, yeah, when I get to heaven, I guess I'll get my wings and I'll have my little harp and I'll sit there in the cloud and strum the harp all day long. It's joy. No! Nothing can be further from the truth. I mean, maybe you will strum a harp, but if you do, you're going to love it! Pleasures forever. Of untold quantity, of untold significance, of... Ugh. There's also a quantitative understanding of treasures in heaven. As Jesus makes clear in Matthew 19, verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. One early manuscript reports the many times as much as 100 times as much as what you have here. Of course, the ultimate treasure is Christ Himself. Christ Himself. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. We'll look at verses 7 to 11. Philippians 3. You got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Now, this is the ultimate investment. It's for our relationship with Him. Okay? And here Paul is comparing the earthly with the eternal. He's comparing temporal gains versus heavenly gains. And he says this in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, he's talking about earthly things, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We can say what Paul said, huh? We can. We can. I like what Randy Alcorn says about the order of treasures. He says, here's the order. A person, Jesus, is our first treasure. A place, heaven, is our second treasure. Possessions, eternal rewards, third treasure. He then asks us to reflect back on ourselves. What person are you living for? What place are you living for? What possessions are you living for? Friends, Jesus' encouraging command to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven is about investing in something that has lasting eternal value. Again, because you can't take it with you. Psalm 49, verses 16 to 17, the psalmist says, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Turn to Luke 12. Luke 12. Just back up there to the left. Luke chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll pick up in verse 15. It's one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the rich fool. Again, this is Luke 12, verses 15 to 21. Then Jesus said to them, beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, rest, ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? In other words, tonight you're going to die. Who's going to own it then? Because you can't take it with you. Verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I like this anecdote. John D. Rockefeller was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. After he died, someone asked his accountant, so how much money did John D. leave? The reply was classic. He left all of it. we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe all of this? I mean, do we really believe all of this that we have seen and learned in Scripture here today? Is this point of you can't take it with you clear in our minds? Then you are ready for a biblical truth that Alcorn coins the treasure principle. And it's this. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Why bother trying to store up for yourselves treasure on earth? Rather, invest it in the future. Give it to God to do with it what He will, because this, friends, will count for eternity for you. Alcorn expands on the point. He says, if we give instead of keep, if we invest in the eternal instead of the temporal, we store up treasures in heaven that will never stop paying dividends. Whatever treasures we store up on earth will be left behind when we leave. Whatever treasures we store up in heaven will be waiting for us when we arrive. End quote. Now, really quick, here's what Jesus is not saying in any of these passages. He is not saying, don't use your finances for your needs. I mean, we all have the basic needs, right? Food, shelter, clothing. We might even include transportation nowadays. And Jesus is not saying don't use your money for these things. Jesus is also not saying that you can't plan for things like your retirement. Or that you can't make some investments that might help with things like your kids' college tuition, for example. And it also doesn't mean that God won't cause a Christian to prosper financially. He has and very well may. Instead, it's really about where your heart is. I was talking with one brother the other day, and we were both are familiar with, what's his name, Letourneau. I want to say that he was the guy that had the earth-moving stuff, big equipment. Am I right? Okay, I see heads. Yes, up and down. He got so wealthy in his business, but he was a solid believer. He got to the point in his life where he was literally giving 90% of his income to God. 90%. Because he had plenty. He had more than enough, right? And that's what he did. Again, folks, it's about where your heart is at, which is the last point we need to consider. In Jesus' Matthew 6:19 passage, for in verse 21 he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, whatever you consider to be treasure, your heart is going to follow suit. It will soon follow. Think about it, right? If you decide to buy a new car, and you're trying to decide which car to buy, you know that you'd like a crossover type vehicle. Well, next thing you know, right, your eye gets trained and you're kind of seeing those cars on the road, right? You spot them and then you find yourselves looking for them, and you would say that your heart is starting to be inclined towards that car. Or you love sports and you decide to follow a team. As the season starts, you want to know who their players are. You want to find out their stats, and you want to know how well, you know, you think that they're going to do. You start following their practices and then their regular season games, and you find yourself turning into their games and tuning into their games and looking up their scores in the paper and on the internet, and your heart starts to become inclined towards them. Or you decide to invest in the stock market, and so you start researching things that you need to know about picking a good company to invest in, and once you decide, you purchase, you know, X amount of shares. Do you just kind of kick back and forget about them? Not usually. No, you follow faithfully then the stock reports. And you go to shareholder meetings, and you have a vested interest in the outcome. So again, your heart starts to become inclined towards them. Now, I'm not commenting on these things being good or bad or sinful or not. The point Jesus wants you to see is that whether you consider to be, wherever you consider to be your treasure, or whatever you consider to be your treasure, your heart is going to follow. your heart will be inclined towards those things. The question is, will they be investments of only earthly value, or will they be investments of heavenly value? Temporal value or eternal value? Will you have joy only in this life for what you have pursued and called treasure? Or will you have joy in this life and joy in the life to come? I'll let Alcorn have the last word here. He says, the money God entrusts to us here on earth is eternal investment capital. Every day is an opportunity to buy up more shares in His kingdom. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these truths that we have seen from Your Word, that there is treasure to be had, tremendous treasure of eternal value. Father, what will we put our treasure in? Or what will we invest in? Will it be treasure of the earth or heavenly treasure? Will it be treasure that we can't take with us, that will stay here somewhere on this planet, Lord? Or will it be treasure that we will look forward to when we get to Your heavenly kingdom, having both joy in this life for having pursued that righteous treasure, as well as the joy that will remain for us in heaven? Lord, help us to understand this simple principle. No, we can't take it with us, but Lord, we can send it on ahead and have it waiting for us. That is what we find out from Your Word. We just thank You and praise You and ask that You'd give us hearts to understand these truths. Oh, and lastly, Father, if there be anybody here this morning that needs to have first and foremost the treasure of salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life through Christ, that they would repent of their sin, that they would believe in Jesus being their Savior, the Lord of their life, the One who went to the cross on their behalf, who died on their behalf, but 3 days later resurrected from the grave so that they too would be forgiven of their sin and have that great promise of eternal life in heaven. We pray that they would pray that prayer to You, a prayer of repentance. We pray all of this in Your Son's name. And everybody said, amen. You are dismissed.